Good morning, church family. Join me now as we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be reading verse 13 and 14 and 15 from Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you once again this morning, and we have opened up your word, Lord, and read from it. And we have seen in it your name. We pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon it, that you would purify our hearts, that you would align our minds to your revealed word. And Lord, that so you would draw us to yourself, that we would know you and that we would long for you, that our hearts might be set on loving you and on worshiping you. Lord, that before our minds and our hearts, all your perfections would appear, that we would know that you are God and that we are your creatures. We have been fashioned by your hands and we have been made for your glory. I pray, O Lord, that you would remove any hardness of hearts from us, any pride or self-sufficiency, so that when we come to your word, O Lord, we would come to it with open hands and an open heart, ready and receptive to hear from God and to have you change our hearts and change the course of our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, making it ready for repentance, making it ready for forsaking a lifestyle of sin and sinful patterns and thoughts, so that we, O Lord, might be sanctified by your grace, which you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open up your word to us this morning and open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if any of you have been stuck on a Saturday morning at a shopping center or in a town square, you would have no doubt have encountered some very friendly-looking people wearing suits. And they would come up to you with some brochures, wanting to introduce themselves and wanting to tell you something really important. These people are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would come to tell you maybe something about eschatology, maybe something about the end of the world. But sooner or later in their discussion, they would tell you that what the church has done is absolutely unacceptable. What the church has done is they have removed the name of God from the Bible. And because they've removed the name of God from the Bible, they have shown themselves to be an apostate church. And therefore, the only church that is a true church is a church of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, their thinking is completely wrong. Their theology is headed in the wrong direction. But if you don't know why, you might be easily persuaded by their quick words and retorts about the name of God. And so that's why this morning we want to understand, what is the name of God? And what does the name of God mean? Because here in this chapter before us, in Exodus chapter 3, specifically verse 14 and 15, we read of the revelation of the name of God. So here we see that God reveals his name to Moses as "I am who I am" in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he summarizes this by the name, in most Bibles, it would say Lord, with capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, what we would pronounce in from the Hebrew as Yahweh. So what we need to do this morning is we need to study what the name of God means for ourselves, and so that we might rightly relate to God, but that we might also be able to answer any Jehovah's Witness who comes up to us and brings these things that are contrary to the Word of God to us, that we might be able to answer them. But it's also important that we place this in the right context for ourselves. When we discuss the name of God, it's very easy for us to do, let's say, word studies, which are isolated from the related story and narrative that it's revealed in for us. It's very easy for us to study the word Yahweh or to study I am that I am without the reality of when God revealed this, under which circumstances and to whom. And so that's why when we study the name of God, I am who I am, or Yahweh or Lord, we need to take it into consideration that these things are spoken to Moses. They're spoken to Moses particularly at a time when God is sending Moses on a great mission so that he might be the means by which God delivers the people of Israel out of their captivity, out of their slavery, that Moses would be the instrument of God in these things. Now you might ask yourself, how is this important? How is this relevant to me and to my life? Well, a little later, maybe in a few years' time, we'll get to the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments that is given to us is that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, with all of the commandments, it has what we can call a positive and a negative aspect. Surely the negative aspect of the command against blasphemy is that we shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain. We shouldn't speak of God lightly. We shouldn't speak of God flippantly. We shouldn't swear by God. We shouldn't use God's name as a cuss word, and so on. All these things are things that are prohibited in the third command. But beyond that is also the positive aspect of the third command, that we should not only not blaspheme, but in addition to that, we should know how to honor and glorify the name of the Lord. And so in addition to trying to understand this morning, what does the name of the Lord mean? We also want to understand how are we to honor and glorify God? Now, there are so many aspects to this that we won't be able to contain it to this morning only. So if you're interested in hearing a fuller discussion of this, come next Sunday, Lord willing, again Sunday morning. Because there are so many aspects to the name of God that we won't be able to discuss it all in one message. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll be showing and unpacking to you all the other aspects of the name of God that is implicit and implied here in this chapter that we won't be able to discuss this morning. Things like the self-existence of God, so-called aseity of God, or the simplicity of God. These things are implied in this name as well, but we won't be able to discuss them today, Lord willing, next week. So what do we mean by this name of the Lord? I am who I am, or Yahweh. There are six things that we need to take into consideration if we are to properly understand the name of the Lord and properly honoring God in his name. The first one we are to understand is name and revelation. Name and revelation. Last week when we discussed Exodus chapter 3, we spent quite a bit of time emphasizing the fact that this was God revealing something to Moses. He was not only revealing himself, but he was revealing his plan to Moses. But here we see that God is not only revealing himself and his plan to Moses, but also his name. Take a look at the question which Moses asks in verse 13. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It's a very perplexing question for Moses to ask, what is your name? Because if I go there, what will the people might ask me, what is your name? And I wouldn't know your name, so I wouldn't know what to say. The question is, who is Moses asking this for? Is he asking this for himself, or is he asking this on behalf of Israel? Does he himself not know God's name? Or does Israel not know God's name? Both of these seem to be possibilities. In the first case, Moses, it seems, might not be able to know God's name. And what this means is that Moses thinks that the people of Israel have the name of God as sort of a secret password, so that if you wanted to get into their community, the way you get into their community is by saying the secret password, the name of God, which only they know, and then you are able to get in. This might be so if you remember the fact that Moses had been in an Egyptian palace for most of his life. And the rest of his life he had been spending in Midian. And so he thinks he might be missing out on something really essential, like the name of God. And that's why he asks God, maybe if the people of Israel ask me, what is your name? I can tell them your name. And this could work as a secret passcode to enter into their community. But it also seems possible that the people of Israel might not have known God's name. One writer says it so well when he says, every generation is only one generation away from forgetting God entirely. He gets that from Judges chapter 2 verse 10, where it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Every generation is one generation away from forgetting God and his works. That's why we are instructed so strongly to teach our children actively, so that they too can carry on the knowledge of God, which is given for us in his word, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So who was it? Was it Moses who didn't know the name of God? Or was it the people of Israel who didn't know the name of God? Well, this is answered for us a bit further in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, where God says to Moses, in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So when God was declaring to Moses his name, I am that I am, or Lord, as in capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, this was something new that God was really revealing to Moses, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know. Now, one of the first things that you might ask is you find the word Lord in those places as well. How can that be if they didn't know the name of God? Well, you must also remember who wrote the book of Genesis. It was definitely given by divine inspiration, but it was written by the man to whom God had revealed his name, Moses. So Moses felt at liberty to demonstrate that this same God who had appeared to him is in fact this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they did not know God by this name. So it's in this sense that we say that the name of God is revealed to Moses. It was something that was hidden, and now it is shown. It was something that was unknown, and now it is known. In some other places, the people of Israel have inquired about God's name, especially when they admit the angel of the Lord, whom we discussed sometime, yes, last week. So for instance, in two particular episodes, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 29, and in Judges chapter 13, verse 17, we find Jacob on the one hand, and Manoah on the other hand, who ask, what is your name? And rather than receiving a straightforward answer, they are given the answer, why do you ask my name? In other words, for them, God responded, I am not going to reveal my name to you. But here in this particular case, God reveals his name to Moses. And he says that this revelation is something that should be remembered throughout all generations by the people of Israel. So that's the first thing to know about God's name. God's name and revelation. God's name is revelation to Moses and to the people of Israel. What is this to us? What does this mean for us? For you and me living in our time? How is this related to us? Well, it's related to us in the fact that whatever God has revealed to us through his word is for us. Which means that when God has revealed his name to us here, it is for us. And we should know it, and we should study it. We cannot ignore it and pretend that God has not yet revealed these things to us. God's name has been revealed, so we now know God's name. There's a second thing to take note of in this passage when we're discussing God's name. The first was the fact that it's revelation. The second is the fact that God's name is connected with his covenant. God's name is connected with his covenant. After Moses asks the question in verse 13, what is your name? What shall I say to them is your name? And God answers him, I am who I am. God continues in verse 15 to describe exactly what his name is. And just to show you that this is all part of the name of God, God concludes at the end of verse 15 by saying this: "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So what is he speaking of? Is he speaking exclusively about the phrase, "I am that I am"? Or is he speaking more inclusively about the things that he had already said in verse 15? I think both. He is speaking, I think, of the "I am who I am," but also about the fact that he is this God of their fathers, as he says in verse 15. Take a look there. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." God is "I am who I am," but he is also the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the meaning of that is that God is the covenant God, the God who has made promises to his people, specific promises that he would be their God and they would be his people. These are the promises that God has made as a demonstration of his character to them. And he would keep those promises as a demonstration of his faithfulness to them. This is further seen by the fact that God's name is often said to be upon his people. So for instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a verse very often quoted out of context, it tells us that the people of Israel were called by the name of God. And the same could be said of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. The people of Israel have the name of God upon them. God's people have God's name upon them. This means that the large part of the meaning of the name of God has to do with God's covenant presence with his people. Thus, the places where there are, there are descriptions of the places where God would send his people. And on those particular places, God's name is as well. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, we read, "But you shall seek out the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." The presence of God and the power of God is connected with the name of God, that God not only puts on his people as a covenant sign and promise, but that he puts on the places where his people would reside. The same could be said when Solomon decides to build the temple to the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5. Solomon describes this temple that he is going to build, and his desire is that God would reside in this temple. But the way he describes it is by saying his desire is that the name of God would rest amongst his people. He says this, "And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." So we've seen these two things already. We've seen that the name of God is deeply connected with the revelation that God had given to Moses in the burning bush concerning himself. We see that the name of God has to do with his covenant, which he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And what this means for us today is that God is a relational God. He stands in relationship to us through the covenant promises that he had made. He stands in relationship to us through Christ, his Son. But he has promised to be with us. He has promised to be our God. And he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. The presence of God reminds us that God is this personal God who stands in communion with us. And when his name is upon his people, his presence is with his people. So we've seen two things so far. The name of God is connected with the revelation God has given to Moses in the burning bush. We've seen that the name of God is connected with the covenant that God had given to Moses in the burning bush as well, but also the covenant that God had given to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But thirdly, we also see that the name of God is connected with God's actions. The name of God is connected with God's actions. So if you take a look at when God reveals his name in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, right after God describes his name to Moses, and he describes his covenant connection with Moses and the people of Israel, God goes on in verse 17 to describe what he's going to do as a result of standing in this covenant relationship with his people and desiring to save his people. What God is going to do is God is going to deliver them. Take a look at verse 17. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And so you see, it's very easy for us to think about a name of a person or a name of God as being not related to their actions. But what we see here in this revelation of the name of God is that God's name is not only connected with his attributes and his essence, but it's also connected with God's actions, that God was going to do something as a result of being the kind of God that he is. And this we find throughout the Old Testament and the New, that the name of God is connected with the things that God does. So he places his name upon everything that he does because God desires to show his glory through his actions. So for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, we read that nothing is too hard for God to do by his name. We read in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13, that God is the one who delivers Israel. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, that God strengthens Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, that God has brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11 to 12, that God is the Savior of his people. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, that God is the Creator and the King of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, that he is the one who guides the sun, the light, the darkness, and even the waves. And that in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, that God is the one who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. God is the one who acts, and he acts in accordance with his name and by his name and in reference to his name. His name is connected with his character and his attributes, but also with all of his actions. His name is stamped upon all of his actions. And therefore, we know that when God does something, he does it in accordance with his perfect attributes, and he does it in accordance with his perfect name. Now, how is this relevant to you and me? Well, I think it's so often the case that when you look at how the world perceives God to be, then the world thinks about God as this kind of distant God that's inactive in the world that he has created. The world often thinks of God as, yes, he might have started it all way back when, but he's just left it since then. He's not really taken care of the creation. He's sat back since he created the world, and he's done nothing since the creation of the world on his created world. This is what we call the deist or the Epicurean view of God. But it cannot be further from the biblical view of God. The biblical view of God doesn't merely envision God as the creator of the world, although it certainly does do that. But in addition to that, it sees God as the sustainer, the provider, the director of all of history, and the one who not only upholds history, but leads it to the point where he desires it to be. The one who intervenes in history in such a manner, through miracles and answers to prayer, that he continues to progress his aim in the history of redemption, so that his church might be saved through his Son, and that his kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. God is the one advancing this work. God is the one who regenerates hearts. He is the one who sends his Holy Spirit so that he might change the hearts of people so that they might cling to Christ. God is active in all of history and in all of life. If he were to remove his hand from even a millisecond of even an inch of the universe, it would cease to be because God is the one who upholds it all. And his name is upon it all. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that you and I can live in this world knowing that God's presence is upon it. This is God's creation that he upholds by his mighty hand. So he is even with us in all of our difficulties. He is the one who is acting to save us. He is the one who is strengthening us in our faith. He is the one who is involved in answering all of our prayers. God has never left us. God has never been inactive. God has never stopped working since the beginning of the world. So we've seen three things so far. We've seen that the name of God is connected with the revelation God has given to Moses in the burning bush. We've seen that the name of God is connected with the covenant that he had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and that covenant connects Moses to God as well. And we see that God's name is connected with his action. Let me tell you the fourth thing about God's name, and that is the name of God and meaning. What is the meaning of the name of God? What does this name that God has given in verse 14 actually mean? Take a look at verse 14 and you'll see what God says to Moses is his name. He says, I am who I am. Now, what does this mean? I am who I am. Well, to begin with, it comes from the verb to be, the imperfect Hebrew verb to be, which could be translated as I was, or I am, or I will be. And the who in it sometimes could be translated as what or that. So you can say, I am who I will be, or I was who I am, or I was who I will be, and so on. There are many different ways that people construct this because it's a very difficult phrase to actually translate into English. And it doesn't appear again. It appears here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and it doesn't seem to reappear after that. There are allusions possibly in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, and in Psalm 50, verse 12, to this name, I am. But after that, it doesn't seem to appear at all. So you might think to yourself, well, if it appears only once, is that really important for us? And I want to tell you, it really is. And this is why. Although the phrase, I am that I am, or I am, doesn't appear very often in the Bible, the phrase, the Lord, with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, does appear. Actually, it appears 6,823 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot. Now, you might ask the question, well, how is that connected with this phrase, I am that I am? How is the word, the Lord, connected with the phrase, I am that I am? Well, they share the same Hebrew root. They share the same verb, imperfect verb, to be. And that's why people say that actually what we have here is the name of God is captured for us in this phrase, the Lord. Or, as maybe a better Hebrew translation of that, is Yahweh. Or your older translations might say Jehovah. Now, this is where we come into conflict and conversation once again with Jehovah's Witnesses. They say this exactly is the point why they started their church, because they want to be witnesses for Jehovah. And he has said his name endures forever, and we have taken out the name of God from the Bible. Well, let's first look at this name, Yahweh, which is given for us, or Jehovah. How do we know this is how we are supposed to say it? Well, the first thing to note about that is no one really knows how to say this name of God. Of course, in the Jewish community, they obviously don't try to say the name of God, because for them, either to say God or to say the name of God would be a transgression of the third command, not to blaspheme against God. So they don't even pronounce God or Yahweh. But how are we to pronounce this? Because we don't see that prohibition actually in the text of Scripture. This is in the Targums and traditions of the Jewish community. So how are we to pronounce it? Well, the reason the church for many years pronounced it as Jehovah is because, like with all other Hebrew words, the Hebrew here lacks any vowels. It only had the consonants. That's why this one particularly is called the Tetragrammaton, or Tetragram, referring to the four letters which are in the word Yahweh or Jehovah, without any vowels added to it. So how did people come to the name Jehovah? Well, when the Masoretes, who lived during the 7th to the 10th century, wanted to give a unified Hebrew text to the Jewish community, and they also did so for the church, they started putting the vowel points in, which are the actual vowels to the letters. So they decided the way they were going to point this particular word, Jehovah, is by using the name Adonai and taking all the vowels from the name Adonai for God and putting it on Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's why they decided it's best that we pronounce it as Jehovah. This might be the case But more recent studies, when they have actually looked at the Hebrew, have indicated this is probably not the best way to pronounce it according to Hebrew. And the reason for that is that phrase, ah, or I-A-H, the ya, is not pronounced as j, it's actually pronounced as ya in many places in the Old Testament. So when it's connected with other names that we find in the Old Testament, it's not pronounced as j, as in Jehovah, but rather it's pronounced as ya, as in Yahweh. Therefore, they say this is a much better way to actually pronounce this name, which we have here. Now, what does this name mean then? If we were to say that this name is Yahweh, what does it mean? Well, as we said before, it's very much connected with the imperfect verb to be. And that means, in other sense, you could say it can be translated as, he causes to be what is. He causes to be what is. That's another way of saying, I am who I am. That's why these two names are so closely related in Exodus chapter 3. But here's a thought for you. How is it that God announces his name to Moses? And he says, I am who I am, and I cause to be what is. How can he say that as a positive message to Moses, who is about to go into Egypt, where the people of Egypt are oppressing the Israelites? How could Moses go into that context and say to these people, you know, God's name is he causes to be what is. And then the people of Israel look at their situation and say, this is a terrible situation. Are you saying God causes to be what is in this situation? And the answer is, yes, God does cause to be what is, even in the situation of suffering. But the transcendent hope for the Israelites then is not only does God cause to be their situation of suffering, but God is the one who is going to cause to be their deliverance. He is the one who can deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. He is the one who can deliver them from slavery. So we see here that the name of God, the meaning of the name of God, has to do with being. It has to do with to be. God is. We'll describe the self-sufficiency of God next week, Lord willing. But this is what the name of God means. And this name of God is deeply related to what we call Yahweh, the name of God. Maybe that's the best pronunciation of it. So you might ask yourself, how is it then that we have translated this to say, insert the word Lord there? Why don't we just pronounce the name of God as Yahweh ourselves? And this is where the Christian faith is so very different to the Muslim faith. In Islam, if you want to understand God, you have to read the original texts in Arabic. And you cannot really understand God if you read it in a translation. This is very different in Christianity. We not only find that many of the phrases are translated from the Aramaic in the Hebrew Bible into Hebrew and from Hebrew into Aramaic in the Old Testament. But also we find that the Old Testament is translated into Greek, into what we call the Septuagint, before the time of the apostles. So that when the apostles wrote their gospels and their account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they did so in Greek. And they were completely happy under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit to translate even phrases like Yahweh, even phrases like the name of the Lord into Greek. And they translated it oftentimes as Kurios, the Lord. So we've seen a couple of things so far concerning God's name. We've seen that God's name is connected with his revelation. God's name is connected with his covenant that he had made. His name is connected with his actions that he does. And God's name has this very specific meaning that God is the one who exists. And God is the one who causes to be what is. The fifth thing that we find about God's name in this section is that God's name is deeply connected with the praise which is due to his name. God's name is connected with the praise that is due to his name. We've already seen from the third command that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. But beyond that, we see actually that we are supposed to honor the name of the Lord in all that we do. So the way this plays out in the Old Testament is that there is supposed to be a great respect and a great fear that is given not only to God, but to his name, because his name actually demonstrates who he is and what it is to know him. So the people of Israel are to revere his name. They are to treasure it. They are to sanctify it. They are to praise him for it. They're supposed to know his name. They're supposed to have a concern for his name. And they are supposed to proclaim his name into all the nations. The name of the Lord is to be known. But what's so amazing in the Old Testament is that the people of Israel were not merely supposed to know the name of the Lord. They were not merely supposed to revere the name of the Lord. They were also supposed to proclaim the name of the Lord to the nations. This is something we find particularly in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, verse 3, in Psalm 103, verse 1. The name of the Lord is honored by the people of the Lord praising the name of the Lord in light of who he is and what he has done. Even Job, in his time of suffering, he recognized that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognizes that even in his suffering, he will praise God for what he has done. This praise often leads to prayer and request. So in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, for instance, we find that not only are the people of Israel supposed to praise the name of the Lord, they are supposed to call upon the name of the Lord. And when they call upon the name of the Lord, he saves them from their trouble and he delivers them from their time of tribulation. So this praise is central to the name of God, because God is worthy of praise. God is worthy to be glorified, and his name is worthy because his name reflects his character. His name reflects his actions. His name is revelation, and his name is deeply connected with his covenant. So the people of God are supposed to praise the name of the Lord. There's one last thing to notice about the name of God in this passage. We've seen so far God's name is connected with his revelation. It's connected with his covenant. It's connected with his actions. It's connected with the meaning that we find in it, fourthly. It's fifthly connected with the praise that is due to the name of God. But lastly and sixthly, we see that the name of God is transferred in the New Testament. The theology of the name in the New Testament is transferred specifically to the person of Jesus. So I said earlier that the phrase, I am that I am, doesn't appear again in the Old Testament. But there are reasons to believe that this phrase exists in the New Testament in a translated manner. So for instance, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says to them in John 8 verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And the result of the Pharisees, who were learned in the scriptures, they started picking up stones and they wanted to kill him. Now it might sound like a strange phrase to us, before Abraham was, I am. Why did they respond so strongly? Did they want to kill Jesus because he made a grammatical mistake? No, Jesus was making reference to something far more ancient. He was making reference to the revelation of the name of God to Moses in the burning bush when he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Showing that this God who is standing in front of them, Jesus, is the same God who has appeared to Moses through the burning bush. It's the same God who called Abraham to himself. It's the same God who is the creator and sustainer of the world. That is the person standing in front of the Pharisees. Their response is that they want to kill him. Jesus makes a very similar kind of response when he's on trial for his identity. And the high priest asks Jesus whether he is the Christ. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus simply says, I am, which causes outrage once again. All the theology that we find about God and concerning God's name in the Old Testament, we find once again reflected in the New Testament concerning Jesus' name. When Jesus is first introduced by the angel to Mary and to Joseph, it is told that he has to have a very specific name, that his name is to be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And likewise, when Jesus goes about his earthly ministry, he recognizes that there is power in his name. just like there was power in the name of God. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says this, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them." Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. And then in the rest of the New Testament, what's reflected is that there is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. John says it this way in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." We can start to see here that the name of God in the Old Testament revealed and the name of Jesus has much more to do than merely their name. The name is a representative of who they are. It's a representation of what their characteristics are. It's a representation of all that they do and all that they are. Jesus, in a like manner, in John chapter 10, verse 3, John chapter 10, verse 3, says this about his name. "To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Jesus is the shepherd who not only through his name saves people for himself, but he knows the name of his own sheep. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus continues along the same lines, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so it goes for the rest of the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, in John's Gospel, in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, in the book of Philippians, in Colossians, and in Hebrews. The name of Jesus is exalted to the highest place because Jesus, after his death and his resurrection, is ascended into heaven, where he is given the name that is above every other name, that he might have dominion over the whole world, that he might be the ruler of the whole world, the one who is not only its creator and sustainer, but also its redeemer. Through Jesus, we have access to God. Through Jesus' name, we have access to his Father, who he has introduced us to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you that you are the God who is and who was and who is to come. And that we can know you through your Son, who perfectly reflects your exact image and imprint. Lord, we thank you that we can call upon the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can know him. And that even this calling upon his name is a grace that you have given to us. We thank you that through this grace we can know you, our Father, and that we are led to this very God who is the I Am. We thank you that Jesus is the I Am as well. We thank you that in his name we have salvation. We pray, O Lord, that your name would be upon us, just as you have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Jesus has written our names in the palm of his hands. I pray, O Lord, that we would know your name, that we would call upon you, and that we can be filled with thankfulness as we know you now as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. We thank you for this revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.